you're visiting with us this morning. We've been working our way through this first letter of Corinthians that we find in our Bibles. And we are now about halfway through, starting with chapter 8. And we're in a section where Paul's answering questions that the Corinthian church had written to him. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll read the entire chapter. You find it on page 1133 in the Pew Bibles. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Congregation of Christ, for most of us who live in America, idol worship is something we don't frequently encounter. I remember once, though, when our family lived in Michigan, being surprised one morning to drive by a house in the country where a man had carved from a tree a 6-foot-tall statue of Buddha and was bowing down before it. A few years later, I visited Myanmar and toured the Svetogon Pagoda in Yangon. And there I witnessed people prostrating themselves before some of the hundreds of images of Buddha in that pagoda. I saw people with their bodies contorted into very uncomfortable-looking positions, sitting trance-like, some with their eyeballs rolled up into their heads as they engaged in meditation and worship. There was a young girl there who greeted us as we made our way up to the pagoda, and she was selling flowers for the Buddha so that you could take a laurel or a wreath of flowers and you could put it around one of the statues of Buddha. And there were people there, and they were obviously Western people who were engaged in splashing this water on these statues of Buddha. It was some kind of ritual that they had. And it made me wonder, why are these people doing this? They don't come from that kind of culture that taught that. Why are they engaging in something that is one of the most basic forms of idolatry? Well, in America, that kind of idolatry is seldom seen. But I was reminded last week that although the form of idolatry is different in America, America has its own brand of idolatry. Do you know what the most popular show on television is? American Idol. We just idolize different things. Still, when we read this chapter from 1 Corinthians 8, we might feel a kind of disconnect from what Paul is writing about. He was answering a question that the Corinthians had written him about, and the question seems to have been something like, Paul, what's your view about eating food that had been sacrificed to an idol? But the inspired apostle does far more than to simply respond to the question that the church of Corinth had asked of him. What he does is he provides general principles that Christians can use in numerous situations relating to instances where knowledge and brotherly love are put to the test. And so he begins in verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge without love can lead to haughtiness. All Christians have knowledge. To be a Christian, there are certain things that you have to know. You have to know certain things about God. You have to know that He's the one true God. You have to know that He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to know that He's the only one who can save you. But you also have to know certain things about yourself. You have to know that you're God's creature and therefore you're responsible to Him. You have to know that you're a sinner and a rebel against God. You have to know that you're totally unable to save yourself. But knowledge isn't enough. Knowledge, if left by itself, without love, only puffs up. Sometimes when we come to understand intellectually a particularly difficult or challenging doctrine of the faith, we might be tempted to think that now we're better than our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't yet understand it. And that can sometimes lead us to act in a condescending way towards them. We're in the know. They just haven't yet seen the light. But if that's how we are, although we think we know, we don't yet really know as we ought to know. Take the doctrine of predestination, for instance. It's a doctrine we believe in this church. We confess and believe and hold that the Bible teaches that God has predestined all things. Nothing comes to pass apart from His plan. Most of us, though, can remember a time when we struggled with that doctrine. It confused us. We couldn't figure it out. But then we came to a place in our lives where we saw that it was true. Now, when that happened, how did we view ourselves in relation to others who were still struggling to understand it? If we looked down on them, it only shows that we really hadn't come to understand it as we ought. One of the things about the doctrine of predestination is that it's a very humbling doctrine. It says that God chose me to be His, not because of anything in me, but simply because of His good pleasure. I have nothing at all to boast about. I deserve judgment. But God, before the foundation of the world, chose to save me. Well, how then can I think that I'm better than a brother or sister who has not yet come to understand or accept this doctrine just because I understand it? If I understand it, it's because God has granted me to understand it. You see, if my knowledge causes me to exalt myself over my brother, my knowledge is at best incomplete. I do not yet know as I ought to know. And that consideration should remind me that though knowledge is a necessary component of faith, by itself, it's not sufficient. You know, there are many Bible scholars in the world who aren't believers. And they have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, sometimes more knowledge than those of us who are true believers. But the Bible never says that your knowledge of the mysteries of the faith is the sign of being a true child of God. Remember what Jesus taught in Luke's gospel about what it'll be like on the day of judgment? In Luke chapter 13, he says, "The day will come when the owner of the house gets up and closes the door. And you will stand outside pleading, 'Sir, open the door to us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Well, then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.'" You hear what they're saying? "We know you. You were there in our towns eating and drinking with us. We heard your teachings. We know what you taught. We have knowledge." But notice what the master replied. But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all evildoers." You see that what Christ taught is that it's not so important to know about him as it is to be known by him. I can say, truly, I know Leslie Frazier, the interim head coach of the Minnesota Vikings. I know he played in Super Bowl 20 on the Chicago Bears. I know he was injured in that game. And I've actually met him and talked with him personally. But you know what? If Coach Frazier was to come across me sometime, he wouldn't remember me. What's important? What's more important? That you know somebody or that they know you? Jesus said that in the last day, what's most important is that the Master knows you. Now, Paul says in verse 3 that it's the man who loves who is known by God. And so when it comes down to it, love in your life is far more important than knowledge as far as being a sign that God's grace has come to dwell in you, as a sign that you're known by God. Love is more important than knowledge. And Paul's going to expound on that thought at length in chapter 13. So more about that later. Now, the whole reason he spent the first three verses of his response talking about how knowledge without love only puffs up is because starting at verse 4, he's going to give us a bit of knowledge. "Concerning food offered to an idol, you should know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." Idols aren't gods. There's only one God. Oh, yes, as far as people are concerned, there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth and many lords. But for us who know the truth, there's only one God. Verses 5 and 6. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. You see, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of a theme that you find over and over again in the Old Testament. For all the gods of the nations are idols, we read in 1 Chronicles 16:26. But the Lord made the heavens. Or Psalm 135, which says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Idols are but the work of men. They're powerless. But the Lord is the creator of all. For those of us who have knowledge, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things came and by whom we live. Idols are nothing. That's the knowledge that Paul is imparting to the Corinthians. Verses 7 and 8. But not everyone knows this. Certainly there are unbelievers who don't know this. That's why they continue in their idol worship. They think idols have power. They think they're real. But even among believers, there are some who don't understand this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been offered to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. They still think there is something to those idols, and that now, if you're a Christian, you must have nothing at all to do with food that was sacrificed to an idol. Paul says, their conscience is weak. They've been accustomed to thinking that idols were really something for so long that it's hard for them to get free from that idea. Their conscience isn't free like it should be. It's defiled by the old way of thinking. Verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. These are words that we in our day should think about a little bit. You know, it's increasingly popular these days for celebrities to talk about and promote their vegetarian and vegan ways of life. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating only vegetables. And there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But if you think that food will somehow bring you closer to God because you have a certain diet, whether it's closer to nature or whatever, and that if you eat the wrong food, it will make you further from God, well, then you're mistaken. There are a number of reasons to eat or to abstain from certain foods. Certain foods may promote better physical health, or they might be better for certain medical conditions that we have. Some people, I've met them, they're concerned about eating food that's too high on the food chain. They feel that if we all ate more grain instead of animals, you could feed more people. Well, you have to admit one thing about that opinion. If they're thinking about others, at least they're doing it for a good motive, whatever you think of that idea. But on the other hand, in the Bible, fat from an animal is the stuff you celebrate with. It's considered good if used properly. So in the parable of the prodigal son, when the son returns from his wandering away from home and he seeks to be restored to his father, his father has the fatted calf slain and they celebrate. Food is food. We all have our preferences and likes and dislikes. And the only way food can bring you closer to God is by stop eating it altogether. Then it won't take you long and you'll be in His presence. So it's important that we use this knowledge with care. Verse 9, Paul says, "Be careful, therefore, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Don't let this knowledge of yours be something that might tempt a person who doesn't share in that knowledge to cause him to sin. Be careful how you use your Christian freedom. Be careful of the context. You know, there were different ways in Paul's time that a person might come to eat food that had been sacrificed to an idol. The meat, right after the sacrifice, might have been sold in the open market. In chapter 10 of this letter, Paul's going to return to that subject, and he's going to say in verse 25 and 26, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." But that wasn't the only way you could eat food that had been offered to an idol. You could eat it at table in a pagan temple as part of a feast for a god. Well, Paul speaks to that as well in chapter 10. He says, "The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part both in the Lord's table and the table of demons." So be careful. If the context says that by partaking of that food, you're worshiping that false god, you can't do it. Idols aren't gods, but there is a spiritual dimension to our world that includes angels and demons. When pagans sacrifice to their idols, they're sacrificing to demons. Nothing's wrong with the food, but eating that food as a part of a ritual that's tied to demons is something a Christian must not do. So the food is okay, but the idol feast is not. Now back in chapter 8, the overtones are not so much concerned about eating food at an idol feast, although there's one little place where he mentions it. Paul's dealing with other occasions, for the most part, where a believer might have cause to eat meat or food that had been previously used in sacrifice. There's nothing wrong with it, Paul says. Nothing, unless your Christian brother has a weaker conscience, and by your eating it becomes an occasion for him to stumble and fall into sin. Don't embolden a brother or sister in Christ to do something against his or her conscience. If you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So be careful. Don't just think about yourself and what you're free to do. Don't let this knowledge of yours that an idol is really nothing and therefore that you can eat even food that had been offered in sacrifice to an idol, don't let that knowledge cause a fellow believer to stumble. That would truly be knowledge without love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There's a vast number of things that people get involved in before they become Christians. When they become Christians, they learn the truth. But still, some of those old things continue to hold power over them. Maybe before they were Christians, they used to abuse alcohol. And when they were converted, they knew they had to give it up. They were convicted that that was wrong. Its hold on them was just too strong. They might have even afterward come to the place where they believe that it's just a sin for any Christian to partake of alcohol. What they don't understand is that what the Bible teaches is temperance, not abstinence. But what would happen if they saw a believer who was properly enlightened by Scripture partaking of wine or some other alcoholic beverage, even with moderation? Well, they might be emboldened to go against their conscience. Or they might wonder whether the enlightened believer was even really a Christian. The way we use alcohol is one of those places where you have to apply the principles of Paul's teaching in this passage. But the application could be in other places as well. Some people were so enmeshed into rock music before they were saved that they can't imagine how anyone who calls himself a Christian could still listen to rock music. People's past experience in various forms of sin could set themselves up for a fall if we, by our knowledge, act without love. And so Paul says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. For your Christian brother or sister in Christ, even though they may not have the same knowledge that you have, even though their consciences may be weak and accuse them in things where they really have freedom in Christ, they're still your brother and sister in Christ for whom Christ died. And if you sin against them, you sin against Christ. Congregation of Christ, let your love rule your knowledge. And let your freedom in such matters be subject to your concern for your Christian brethren. If you think you have knowledge, you don't really know as you ought to know unless you act in a way that shows your love towards your brother or sister in Christ. Amen. Let's bow before God. Our Father in heaven, it's one thing to know. It's another thing to be known by you. And the mark of being known by you is that your love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and that we love you and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Lord, thank you for teaching us in this passage to be very careful with how we hold and use and exhibit the knowledge that you've given us. Thank you for the knowledge you have given us, Lord, and the glorious freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. But help us, Lord, to really love our brothers and sisters, especially, Lord, those who have not yet come to share that knowledge. Help us, Lord, to bear their burdens and to stoop down to serve them, because they are our brothers and sisters, and because Christ died for them. Lord, help love rule our knowledge as we live before you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.